Thank you for joining us for this episode of The Sword and the Trowel. Today, Pastor Tom and I talk about chapter 8, paragraph 1 of the Second London Baptist Confession on Christ the Mediator. We just get into that first paragraph. There's a lot there when it concerns the doctrine of the person of Christ and his work, especially the covenant of redemption. I hope it's a helpful conversation for you. Take a listen. Welcome to The Sword and the Trowel. The Sword and the Trowel is a podcast of Founders Ministries, and Founders exists for the recovery of the gospel and the reformation of local churches. I'm Graham Gundin.
I'm Tom Askell.
And today's episode is brought to you by the Miller's Grove Soap Company. Great Christmas gifts for this time.
Absolutely.
Of year. And then also Lake Yale Baptist Conference Center up there in North Central Florida, a wonderful place to come, especially during the winter when everywhere else is really cold. It's beautiful weather.
And you've taken your family up there, haven't you?
Yeah, it's a beautiful setting. There's peacocks, there's lots of alligators. Just a lot of fun things to do there.
Good. Yeah, I hadn't been to Lake Yale in quite a while. I went when I was first in Florida, but not since it's been under the new management and leadership. Mm-hmm. Look forward to getting up there myself.
Yeah, beautiful facilities. Highly recommend it. Well, today what we want to do is we want to dive back into the Second London Baptist Confession, and we are now on chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator, which is one of the more substantial chapters in the confession. I think it's 10 paragraphs, not the longest chapter, but certainly there's a lot in there. So there's no way we're going to be able to cover it all today, but we'll get into as much as we can today.
Yeah, it's been a chapter that we've camped out on in our church at different times. You've taught through the confession most recently. And this chapter, like the Bible, I mean, the Bible's focus is Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of God in Christ to the whole world, and everything else flows out of that. So this centrality of Christ is prevalent in God's revelation, and the confession reflects that with the muscular nature of the way it puts together this doctrine for us. Looking back into what happened as it's been revealed to us in Scripture in eternity before time, and then looking forward in terms of what God has purposed to do from the beginning. That whole sweep of history, it's an important thing to get your mind around. I'm preaching through Genesis and coming upon the Table of Nations in chapter 10 and just seeing how that fits into everything that happens from that point forward has been a real good study for me. It's been personally challenging for me. And of course, that flows out of what God did in the Garden of Eden and the failure of Adam that was a part of that eternal purpose in order to manifest his glory in and through the redeeming work and the life of Jesus Christ. And this chapter deals with the person and work of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and it's one of those doctrines, one of those issues that is so multifaceted. The Christian religion is all about Christ. That's why it's called Christianity. And this is just one of those things, you know, where in some sectors of evangelicalism, you find kind of this anti-intellectualism that, well, doctrine's really not all that important. What's really important is a relationship with Christ. And yeah, you don't want to downplay the importance of your relationship with Christ at all, but there's so much that the Lord has revealed to us concerning the mediator that, you know, you need to know the one whom you're relating to, the one who has brought peace between you and God. And people have gone astray in so many different ways when it comes to asking the question, who is Jesus? And you can look back, especially at early church history, the Antonicene and the Nicene Fathers, and in the ways in which they've asked and answered these this question, who is Jesus? And this chapter in the confession really helps to bring all of the biblical data together, and not just the biblical data, but the way in which faithful Christians throughout the centuries have interpreted that biblical data in faithful ways and presents it in a clear, systematic way.
Yeah. The first sermon that I preached here as pastor was
150.
Back in the early 1700s, was 1 Corinthians 2:2. And I don't think that's unusual for pastors beginning ministries. You know, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I preached that message and, you know, tried to lay out, this is really what I want to be about personally and what I want the church to be about. I think I said in that message, you know, we don't need Reformed Baptist on our calling card. We want Christ on our calling card, something like that. And I still have that same desire and sentiment. But over the years, as I've gone back through 1 Corinthians, preaching, teaching, studying it, that text has come into sharper relief in my mind because it sounds reductionistic.
Yeah.
You know, oh, Jesus Christ, Him crucified. We're not going to talk about anything else. You know, mm-hmm. So if we're not talking about Jesus and the cross, that is all we're going to talk about. And yet it's not reductionistic and it's not exclusive. You know, Paul uses exclusive language, determined to know nothing else among you but Christ and Him crucified. But when you see it in the way that Paul expands it, even the rest of that letter, and you look at his ministry, it's inclusive.
Mm-hmm.
It's all inclusive because what does he talk about? In 1 Corinthians, man, he talks about sexual immorality. He talks about lawsuits. He talks about the Lord's Supper. I mean, there's nothing off limits. What he's telling us is that you don't understand anything rightly until you understand it in relationship to Christ and Him crucified, mm-hmm. to the redemptive work of our Savior, who was God in flesh. And once we get that, then we'll be able to understand history. We'll be able to understand mathematics. We'll be able to understand any area of reality and knowledge in its proper context.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that doesn't mean you can't be a great mathematician if you don't know Jesus Christ, but you're not going to appreciate math properly mm-hmm. apart from Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, there's this debate that's been kind of raging over the past several years in particular between, you know, classical theism, Vantillianism, and all that. And, you know, I fall on the classical theism side, but I do think that the Vantillians have a point when they say that you can't really know anything truly unless you know it in light of biblical revelation.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe I would say it differently, but I think the point is there that you can't know things as you ought to
mm-hmm,
know them
mm-hmm.
without Christ, because who is Christ?
That's
Christ
right.
is the truth. I mean, that's what he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And if you don't know the truth, then you can't know any truth the way you ought to know that
yeah,
truth.
That's right. He's the center. He's the sum. He's the substance. And as this chapter makes clear, I mean, this was in the council of our triune God before time
mm-hmm.
was created, and this purpose for which Christ came into the world will be fulfilled in time and will usher in the eternity that awaits all of those who are in Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so it's really needs to be central. You know, I recently did a study in Charles Spurgeon, and this really kind of encapsulated his theology and his ministry as well. It was very Christocentric.
Mm-hmm.
And being Christocentric doesn't mean that the only thing you ever talk about is the doctrine of Christ
right.
or the doctrine of salvation, but rather being Christocentric is the person and work of Christ is central in your doctrine, and everything else you kind of understand radiating out from that. And that was certainly true of his theology, true of his ministry. And even in the confession, that's true. You know, we've had 7 chapters up to this point. All of them have referenced Christ. But now we're getting a deep dive into the doctrine of Christ. And really the next up until what is it? Chapter 27 or so, all the rest are really going to be almost commentary on chapter 8 and mm-hmm. extrapolations from chapter 8 in who Christ is and what he's done, whether that's the chapter on justification or sanctification or good works, you know, even just Sunday night, you know, thinking about chapter 16 on good works and whether our good works mean anything to God or are pleasing to God in any way, since we're fallen and everything we do is stained by sin. And chapter 16, paragraph 6 says, yes, because we are in Christ, God views our good works through
That's
Christ,
right.
and he accepts those works, and they're pleasing to him, and he rewards them.
Yeah, I think I've criticized the gospel centrality movement. I think rightly so. I'm willing to have discussions about that. But, you know, the gospel above all, the gospel only type of movement, mm-hmm. they forgot God's law.
Mm-hmm.
They forgot the fact that the God who gave us the gospel also gave us his law. But one of the things that I believe they saw that they were trying to go after is this whole point of the centrality of Christ. And if you don't get this, then your ethics are going to be at best moralism,
mm-hmm.
you know, and at worst antinomianism.
Mm-hmm.
But there's a difference between saying children obey your parents and children obey your parents in the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's a difference between saying that husbands ought to love their wives and wives ought to be respectful of their husbands, and saying husbands love your wives as Christ loves the church, and wives be submissive to your husbands as to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
There, understanding the point and purpose of God sending his son into the world and being united, reconciled to your God through Christ, it affects everything, so that it's not just do this. No, 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 man, you do this in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And you not only have the command, you have the power that comes from a crucified, risen Savior to pursue obedience to that command, knowing at the end of the day, you're an unprofitable servant. You've only done your duty. You haven't done it perfectly, but you've done it acceptably because you've done it in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And that changes how we live and how we strive. It keeps us from being despondent because you can never measure up to the perfection of God's law. And it keeps you from being arrogant and thinking that you have done it. So this issue of Jesus Christ, his centrality to revelation, to life, to the Christian experience of God and living in the world, it can't be overstated.
There are few mercies greater than sacred spaces set apart for the soul's refreshment. At Lake Yale Baptist Conference Center, pastors find rest through sabbaticals, youth and children grow through camps, and churches gather for ministry events that strengthen the body of Christ. In a world full of noise, Lake Yale creates space to connect with God, with others, and with the mission. Lake Yale Baptist Conference Center. Connect here. Learn more at lybcc.com. That's lybcc.com.
In our current day, we have seen lawlessness rise and spread, and it seems like there's going to be no end to it in our generation. Every thinking person, especially every Christian, is concerned about it. Well, I'm delighted to recommend a forthcoming book from Founders Press that is written by my fellow pastor here at Grace Baptist Church in Cape Coral, Florida, David Mitzenbacher. The name of the book is Law for the Lawless, How to Restore Order in the Home, in the Church, and in the Nation. This book deals with something that has been long neglected by Protestant Christians, and that is the second use of God's law. We know and we believe and we teach pretty regularly that the law is the rule of life for Christians. And we also recognize that the law leads us to faith in Christ by convincing us there's no hope of being right with God apart from a mediator. But so often, this second use of the law is forgotten and neglected. And yet our Protestant tradition, our Baptist tradition, our Baptist confessions recognize the validity of the second use of the law, why we must preach the law to see its purpose fulfilled in its second use, to restrain evil, to set forth God's standard and the warning that comes with the violation of that standard for individuals, for churches, and for nations. So I encourage you to go to founders.org or press.founders.org and pre-order this copy of David Mitzenbacher's book, Law for the Lawless, today.
Chapter 8, paragraph 1 kind of makes that point that not only should it be central in our doctrine, but it's actually central in the plan of God.
Yeah, amen.
So maybe we should actually get into the chapter.
Yeah, why not? Before we run out of time, right?
Yeah. So chapter 8 on Christ the Mediator, paragraph 1, and so I'm reading from the Modern English Version. It says, God was pleased in his eternal purpose. So God's got his eternal purpose, and this is what he's talking about, or this is what is in his eternal purpose, to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them, to be the mediator between God and humanity. God chose him to be prophet, priest, and king, and to be head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world. From all eternity, God gave to the Son a people to be his offspring. In time, these people would be redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified by him. You know, there's a lot here. I mean, we've already talked about the decree, the divine decree that God has determined and planned all things from eternity that should come to pass. But central to this divine decree is his choosing and ordaining the Lord Jesus Christ to be a mediator between God and man. Now, I think immediately questions come to our mind. Who is this Lord Jesus that he has ordained? And again, this is a question that the early church really struggled with for several centuries, and people answered the question differently. You'd have the adoptionists who would claim that this Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Lord has, who God has chosen to be his mediator, well, he's a man like you and I, and he's only a man like you and I, and God gives him a special measure of his spirit and adopts him in a special way to be his son, and he is our mediator, but he's only man and he's not God. So that's one heresy that the church had to address and to do away with. But the confession says that he chose to ordain the Lord Jesus his only begotten Son of God, or his only begotten Son. And there's a lot of significance there to that phrase, his only begotten Son. Do you remember it was a few years ago, maybe 10, 15 years ago, when really debates within Reformed evangelicalism kind of started exploding when it came to this issue of the begottenness of the Son. And I think one of the things that people were having trouble with is in scholarship up to this point, the word monogenēs in the New Testament, which had traditionally been translated only begotten Son, in the 1900s, the 20th century, scholarship began to say, well, it doesn't mean the only begotten Son. It just means the one and only Son. Yeah. And so you'll see that in the ESV the NIV, in John 1, John 3. And I think is it the NASB that kept it only begotten Son? Until just recently, the most recent edition of the NASB, they changed it to one and only Son.
Did they really?
Yeah, when the scholarship is beginning to revert back to what it originally was, only begotten. So it's very unfortunate for them.
Yeah, and a lot of that debate centered on the language of eternally begotten. You know, how can you have an act that is eternal? And of course, we're talking about God, so we should do so very humbly in recognizing this, that what God says to us about his inner Trinitarian relations and his person, his being in three persons, needs to, we got to build fences up around those revelations so that we don't cross over them. And then we've got to include in them this idea of only begotten. Mm-hmm. And I think it was a debate worth having. And Tom Nettles, in my estimation, kind of threaded the needle better than anybody else I read. We published a couple of his articles on the founder's website because he had friends on both sides of this debate. You know, those who say you can't talk about eternally begotten, and those that said, no, you must talk about eternally begotten, or else you're going to fall into some kind of subordinationism that's going to be disastrous for the rest of your soteriology and all theology as well. So I would commend those two articles to anyone that wants to dive a little bit deeper in that, because Tom tries to, maybe too much, but he tries to rehabilitate some of the guys that he knows to be good, faithful men, theologians, doing their best to try to articulate these issues, but who have hesitated on saying eternally begotten, and while siding with the ones who say, no, that's an absolutely necessary thing to say. And I just appreciate his scholarship and his care in not overstating the case and not giving up any ground that's essential.
Yeah, and when we think about it, it is, how can someone or something be eternally begotten? Because it seems as though in every experience that we have, when a thing is begotten, it comes forth in time.
Yeah, and today I have begotten you.
Yeah, Proverbs 8. And so the church fathers, though, they thought it was an important doctrine. You know, it's contained in the Nicene Chalcedonian Creed, and they clarify the begotten Son of God, begotten, not made. So to be begotten in this sense is not to be created, as the Arians thought. You know, and one of the reasons why this doctrine was developed was first because they had an understanding of the Greek, because they were native Greek speakers, and they understood that monogenēs means only begotten. And then also that there is a distinction between the Father and Son, but it's not a distinction of creator-creature.
Right.
It's a distinction between unbegotten, begotten, an act that takes place not in time, that is eternally ongoing. And so this is the way that—and you see this all throughout Scripture. Why is the Father called the Father and the Son called the Son?
Yeah.
Right? Those aren't accidental names.
Right.
The Son is that which comes forth from the Father, right? And the Spirit is that which comes forth from the Father and the Son. And you see this in Hebrews 1. The Son is the radiance of the glory. You see this in John 1, that the Son is the divine word, the logos, the word from mind, right? And so there's the sense in which the Father communicates the divinity to the Son, but never at any point in time, but has always just been that way.
Yeah.
And like begets like. And so as I have begotten children, what have I begotten? I haven't begotten squirrels or dogs. I've begotten human beings, mm-hmm. right? As God begets God, he doesn't beget some creature. God is by nature uncreated. And so the Son begotten of the Father is not a created being. He is a being. He is of the one being with the Father who has all divine attributes.
Yeah.
And so when we think about the God, the Father, ordaining the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, we ought not think that this is something that happens at a certain point in time in a purely human creature, but rather this is something that happens in eternity.
Yeah, and you have to believe all of that at the same time, mm-hmm. which is hard because you can't say it all mm-hmm. at the same time. You have to say it sequentially. And I think, again, the best construction that I can put on this is, you know, the guys over here who are very, very hesitant in affirming eternal begottenness, they are looking at the distinctions of Father and Son and mm-hmm. say, we can't just pretend that those aren't distinct relations. And the guys who are seeing those distinct relations in the context of, no, this is one God here, mm-hmm. and you can't say that this one God begot the Son in time and space in a way that is an act that changes him, mm-hmm. essentially. And, you know, appreciate the fact that they're trying to defend things that ought to be defended, but we have to be willing to say all of this and mm-hmm. accept all of this. And part of the difficulty, at least I can speak for myself here. Now, I've got a little pea brain. It's stained with sin, and I can't comprehend it all. Mm-hmm. I want to believe it because it's revealed, and so I want to affirm what is said. And as Augustine said, we seek not as to explain, but so as not to be silent. Mm-hmm. You have to say what God says. And mm-hmm. when people say, but what about this? And well, okay, you know, there's concerns there that you're raising that ought to be raised and looked at, but they don't extinguish the legitimacy of what I'm affirming
yeah.
where the Bible affirms.
Yeah, and I think, you know, Anselm's quote is so helpful. I believe in order to understand,
that's right.
or faith-seeking understanding, we just believe, we take it on faith that when the scriptures say it, it's true.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't mean we understand.
That's
it,
right.
But we believe it's true, and then we want to understand.
And we work it out. And we ought to work it out in fraternal relationships with those mm-hmm. who might be standing at a little different angle mm-hmm. Than we are, without writing them out of the kingdom because mm-hmm. of hesitancy to use language that's extra biblical that we think is important to yeah. use in order to guard these things.
Yeah, and the other thing is also not trying to reinvent the wheel. I think modern biblicism has driven good, faithful brothers and sisters to really kind of try to reinvent the wheel. We don't realize how much work has already been yeah. done for us
right.
in church history. You know, we don't need to start from scratch with John 1.
Yeah.
You know, Athanasius helped us out quite a bit there. Cyril of Alexandria helped us out quite a bit there. Augustine helped us quite a bit. And so let's go back and read the way in which they had these discussions and they worked these things out. And we find, oh, well, this is very faithful to the scriptures and all of the biblical data. And it's actually far better probably than I could have done on my own.
Yeah. Yeah. No, that's exactly right. And I think your citing of Anselm is just right. You know, Hebrews 11:3, by faith, we understand the worlds were created by the word of God.
Mm.
Faith, we believe it. God says it. And now we understand.
Mm-hmm.
We grow in our understanding. So our faith ought to be settled and solid. Our understanding ought to be continuing to develop mm-hmm. as God grants us more capacity and ability to lay hold of that which he has said that we accept by faith.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you know, it's like the doctrine of the Trinity. Scripture reveals that God is three persons in one being. My understanding of that can grow. I can understand ways in which that's not contradictory. Mm-hmm. I can't comprehend all of it, but I can get an apprehension of it. And that apprehension, though I believe it to be true, no matter what, my apprehension of it, my understanding can grow. over time, kind of shedding light on hazy parts of the doctrine. But even so, there's always going to be an infinite abyss in which I cannot, draw out all the knowledge of who God is, and I need to be okay with that.
Last fall, Founders relaunched the online Founders Study Center. This is a place where pastors and laymen alike can access wonderful courses on Bible education, church practice, theology, subjects like political theology, all very inexpensively. You can use these in small groups or for your own private devotional study. I encourage you to go to study.founders.org and check it out.
For many years, the evangelical world has been pulled in two directions. Some say that we should primarily give ourselves to the Great Commission, that is, the making of disciples, church planting, going to the nations that haven't heard, while others contend that we must first give attention to our own house by ruling ourselves and our families well, by building businesses, engaging in commerce, and tending to our cities, states, and nations, all to the glory of God. Yet from the creation mandate to the Great Commission, the Bible tells one grand narrative. Those two mandates are not in competition. Rather, they frame one comprehensive picture of God's call and design for His people. Join us for the National Founders Conference, January 22nd through the 24th of 2026, as we study the scriptures to learn what it means to live rightly in God's world by making disciples in our homes, our churches, our communities, and to the ends of the earth, all for the glory of King Jesus.
That's an important point, too, I think, in approaching the scripture, and certainly this subject on Christ the Mediator, is to recognize the difference between rationality and rationalism. Mm-hmm. Rationalism is basically closed and says, if it doesn't comport with my ability to rationalize, then it cannot be true. Mm-hmm. It's got to be irrational. Mm-hmm. Well, that's rationalism. That says that there's nothing above your reason, where rationality is just part of the created nature. We are made in the image of God, and God has given us minds that can comprehend because mm-hmm. He has the infinite mind that comprehends everything. And so the doctrine of the Trinity, no doctrine of Scripture is irrational, doesn't contradict that which is rational. But some things are supra-rational. They're revealed. So Trinity, you know, our Jehovah's Witness friends love to use this little trick, you know, so did Jesus pray to himself? You know, how can you be three and one? Can't be God and man. You know, ha, we got you. Well, no, you're just a rationalist. That's all you're telling me. Mm-hmm. And what I'm telling you is God has spoken, and it's above reason, and we receive it, we believe it, in order that we might try to more and more to understand it. Mm. And there's nothing contradictory about the doctrine of the Trinity if we're going to use strict laws of logic as they have been given to us, and we find them everywhere in nature. Because God himself has revealed it. God himself, the one who created logic. God's the one who has shown himself to be three in one.
Mm-hmm. Amen. We're not through the first paragraph yet, though. So.
All right, that's all preface, right?
Yeah. Okay, so God was pleased in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them, to be the mediator between God and humanity. We've talked about God's covenant already in the last chapter, but this is speaking specifically not of the covenant of grace. It's not talking about the covenant of works. It's not talking about the Davidic or the Noahic covenant. This is talking about the covenant of redemption between the Father, Son, and Spirit in eternity.
Yeah.
Anytime you preface anything with in eternity, boy, it gets real difficult.
That's right. What is that? What is in eternity? You know, eternity before time? I mean, how do you, again, language breaks down because we're time-bound creatures. Mm-hmm. And even when you say before, when, those are time words. And so we just have to have a great deal of humility, I think. But the scripture talks about the eternal counsels of God and how he works out all things after the counsel of his own will. Jesus talks about those whom the Father has given to me. And there are these glimpses that we get from scripture into this eternal pact, the covenant of redemption, as it's been called, with those that have tried to work out these details before us, and acknowledging that, okay, sometime before God created, there was this that has that is the referent to what Jesus says, that the Father gave them to me.
Yeah, you know, John 17, verses 1 through 5. I'll just read it because I think this is one. You can go to a lot of different places in Scripture. But I think this is one of the clearer indications of this agreement between Father and Son in eternity. So in the beginning of the high priestly prayer, Jesus says, "Father, the hour has come." Okay, so there's this predetermined time, and now the time has come. Mm-hmm. "The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." So God has given the Son that the Son will then grant eternal life, so that the Son and the Father will glorify one another. "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Oh, okay, so God gave him work to do on the earth. God sent the Son to the earth to do this work. Sent the Son to the earth, not in such a way that the Son left heaven, right?
Yep.
The Son's
yep.
always in heaven,
yep.
right?
Yep.
But according to his human nature now, then he is on the earth. "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed."
Yeah.
And so there's this glory that the Son has with the Father before creation is made. And the hour now has come that God sent the Son to the earth to glorify himself and to bring eternal life to those whom the Father had given to him. Now the hour has come for this to be accomplished. And now the Son is going to be with the Father and glorify, and the Father is going to glorify the Son in his human nature. With the glory that he had with him before the world existed.
Yeah. Yeah, so there it is. Jesus has said this. It's recorded for us. We've got to do something with it.
Mm-hmm.
How do you talk about it? How do you explain it? Well, one of the ways Paul does in 2 Timothy 1, he says in verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace." So he's talking about what happened to us in space and time that happened according to the purpose of God and according to the grace of God. And then listen to what he says. "This grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began."
Mm.
Okay, it's the same thing Jesus is talking about in his high priestly prayer. God was working, there was a counsel, there was a plan before the world began.
Mm-hmm.
And that plan involved grace to us who are in Christ Jesus today when we were called in space and time to turn from sin and trust him. This mm-hmm. didn't happen just immediately without forethought. No, there was eternal forethought to it.
Yeah, you read the same thing in Psalm 110. Before the Lord is even incarnate, God is mm-hmm. speaking through David, saying that you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You shall rule with an iron scepter. You'll shatter kings. All these things, the Lord has sworn he will not change his mind. So there's this language of oaths being mm-hmm. sworn between the Father and mm-hmm. the Son, which is very much covenantal language. All these things being spoken of before the Lord is even incarnate.
Yeah.
And so this, again, indicates that there's something happening between the Father, Son, and Spirit before the worlds are created, a plan that they have. And it's not as though, like, they took a couple eons to figure out exactly how they were going to do this, and the Son had an idea. "Hey, wait a second, why don't you give me a people, and I'll say..." No, I mean, this is, God doesn't deliberate like that, because there's no time in God. And so this is just what always in eternity was taking place in the mind of God. And to throw even more complication in there, like, this is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who are one being, so that means they are one will,
yeah.
and one mind. How do you have this covenantal relationship between the three persons when it's not three wills, it's one will?
Yeah.
There's a lot of complications there.
And people... Who will say, you know, "Man, that's just too much. That's all that doctrinal stuff. I just give me Jesus." Well, this is Jesus. I mean, we're coming upon the celebration of Christmas, and people around the world will stop and at least consider in some way, at some level, the birth of Jesus Christ. It's cataclysmic.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, this was it. This was what God had created the worlds for. This is what God created history for, why time exists,
mm-hmm.
why nations exist. Everything that's gone on before the birth of Christ was designed for his birth, and everything from Christ to now and to the end is because of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And so yes, Christian, we ought to be reading these passages of Scripture and hearing how God has taught our fathers in the past to put these truths together in ways that help us to comprehend them more as we believe them, so that when we celebrate, when we stop to think about the birth of our Savior, it's not just sweet little baby Jesus, you know, in the manger. Isn't that a wonderful sentimental thought? We're talking about God in flesh.
Mm-hmm.
We're talking about the fulfillment of eternal counsels,
mm-hmm.
and everything in Christ, all the life of Christ, all the work of Christ. It's mind-boggling in light of this revelation that the confession sets forth about what was going on in the eternal council. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think this is one of the reasons why Paul calls it a mystery.
Mm.
He calls it the mystery of Christ. That is, it's an unveiling of these things that were previously concealed and now have been revealed. But even now that they've been revealed, I mean, they're still so mysterious.
Yeah.
They're still so complex and mind-boggling. And there's a sense in which even the greatest theologians can't come to appreciate fully what's taking place in the incarnation of the Son of God and in his work and in his death and in his resurrection and in his ascension and glorification. And even I think when we get to heaven, though, we'll have a far greater, grander picture that we will be rejoicing in. Even then, we'll have an eternal time in which we can contemplate these things and not come to the end of their grandeur.
Yeah, I think that's what heaven will be, mm-hmm. is an ever-expanding awareness, experience of delight in all that God's done for us in Christ. You know, and Peter talks about how even angels desire to look into these things.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so if angels don't get it without sin, then we who still battle with remaining sin today, we shouldn't think that we're ever going to completely summarize and perfectly understand what God has done for us in Christ.
Mm-hmm. So this eternally begotten Son of God, in a covenantal framework with the Father, who also is God, from eternity, comes forth, and the Lord chooses and ordains him to be the mediator then between God and man.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
We need a mediator.
Yeah.
And so God the Father chooses God the Son, and God the Son says, I will be that mediator.
Yeah, and we need a mediator because our representative head, Adam, fell away from God and brought condemnation and sin, mm-hmm. to the whole human race. And so there's no way we can ever make ourselves right with God. We need someone to stand in our place. We need someone to put his hand on God and hand on us and bring us together. And that's exactly what Jesus does. And he, mm-hmm. does it in the ways that God has ordained in order to overcome the sin and the ravages of sin that was wreaked upon the world in Adam's fall, and that we continue to fan the flames of in our, mm-hmm. own life throughout all of history.
God has created his world with inherent hierarchies, yet our current age rebels against God's design, claiming that true virtue arises from egalitarianism. Anything less than equal outcomes, equal roles, equal opportunities, and equal responsibilities must be due to oppression. But that's not the way that God has designed his world to operate. Attempts to flatten God's design and erase distinctions have ravaged our culture, our families, and our churches. As God's people, we must reject the egalitarian spirit of the age and display the wisdom and goodness of our Lord in making the world with differences and inequalities. This is the theme of the upcoming Founders Pre-Conference on January the 21st, 2026. Join Pastor Chase Davis and me as we look to God's Word and see His good design for the world, the church, and the family. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Few books of the Bible speak to real life as plainly as the book of Ecclesiastes does. In his new book, Pastor Tom Askell shares timeless lessons from Solomon's reflections on life under the sun. A life full of beauty and brokenness, joy and sorrow. Real life in a fallen world reminds us that true joy isn't found in the fleeting things of this world, but in the God who made it, and ultimately in Jesus Christ, who gives meaning, hope, and peace amid life's struggles. If you're searching for pastoral wisdom on how to live faithfully and joyfully in a fallen world, this book will help you find it. Real Life in a Fallen World by Tom Askell is available on pre-sale now at press.founders.org. So the purpose of the covenant of works is that the Father would be glorified, the Son would be glorified, the Spirit would be glorified in the mediation of the Son, with God and man. Mm-hmm. And so the paragraph goes on to say, God chose him, that is Christ, to be prophet, priest, and king. This is the threefold office of the mediator, that he would be a prophet and speaking the words of God to us, that he would be a priest in which he would represent us before God, and that he would be a king ruling over us. And the last paragraph of this chapter will speak more clearly to those, that threefold office. But God chose him to be prophet, priest, and king, and to be head and savior of the church, the heir of all things. This is one of the things that comes out more clearly, particularly in paragraph or chapter 26, paragraph 4 on the church, which gets a lot of press because in it, it talks about the Pope being the Antichrist. Mm-hmm. But the main point of that paragraph is that Christ is the head of the church. Mm-hmm. Christ alone is head of the church. Mm-hmm. No bishop, no pope, no pastor, no elder board, no leadership team is the head of the church. Christ himself is, and all are subordinate to Christ and do all in the church for the sake of Christ and under Christ's authority.
Yeah. Yeah. To consider Christ in his threefold offices. I mean, it's the whole Old Testament was designed to prepare us for this. Mm-hmm. You had prophets, you had priests, you had kings. None of them could do what needed to be done for God's people. Mm-hmm. And yet those offices designed by God were all intended to point forward to the one who would collectively bring them together and accomplish everything that we need to have accomplished, to protect us from our sin, to rescue us from our sin, to guide us and instruct us in the path that we ought to go, and to make the sacrifice of atonement that our sins desperately need in order for us to be reconciled to God. So the Old Testament revelation that God has given to us in prophets, priests, and kings, those take on a different hue. Whenever you study them, you read them, and you realize, oh, this was all pointing forward to the one who would come and fulfill those offices in his own person and work. And then when you see Jesus Christ carrying out the will of God on earth, you see, yeah, this is our prophet, this is our priest, this is our king, and he is the one that we need above everything in order to mediate between us and our Creator.
Yeah, the Old Testament showed us our need of these things, that one day there would be a prophet like Moses that would rise up, and that's Christ. One day there would be a priest, not after the order of Levi or Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek, and that's Christ. One day there would be a king like David, David's own son, who would rule over God's people and defeat the enemies of God's people. That's Christ. Mm-hmm. And so the whole Old Testament is kind of pushing us towards this understanding. And as chapter 7 says, you know, the covenant of grace is revealed in further steps through redemptive history. Well, this is how we see it revealed. With mm-hmm. each successive covenant, we see more and more of this. And so particularly in the Mosaic covenant, we see the need for a priest. And as things develop in the Davidic covenant, we see our need for a king and what that would look like for God's people. And we see all through the Old Testament what the prophets of God do and how they operate. And Christ is the fulfillment of all of these things.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. So the confession concludes his first paragraph with, from all eternity, God gave to the Son a people to be his own offspring, which you read from John 17. In time, these people would be redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified by him. Now, this is John 6, where Jesus says, all the Father have given to me will come to me. And it's the will of the Father that I should lose none mm-hmm. of those that he's given to me. And so what we see in Christ, in his life and his work, in all that he accomplished during his earthly ministry, is designed to fulfill God's saving purposes for his people. Mm-hmm. And so for Christians, if you're a Christian, I mean, this is something that ought to just make our hearts sing, to believe that God loved us from before the foundation of the world. And he so loved us that he gave up his only begotten Son for us, and that by his word and his spirit, he's revealed that Son to us so that we might be called, we might be justified, every last one of our sins forgiven, righteousness credited to us, the righteousness that Jesus himself earned in life, and would make us holy on those days when it feels like we're taking one step forward and three steps backwards. He's not giving up on us. He mm-hmm. is going to make us holy like Christ, and the day is coming when we'll be free from sin.
Yeah, there's no doubt in the writers of the Confessions' mind that those whom God has given to the Son will receive all these saving blessings, mm-hmm. all these saving graces. They will be justified. They will be called. They will be sanctified. They will be glorified. But that's just a reflection of what the Scriptures teach us.
Yeah.
That there's no doubt that those who are called will be justified. Those who are justified will be sanctified. Those who are sanctified will be glorified, which is different, though, from the doctrine of so many that, well, you know, you may be called, but that doesn't necessarily mean you'll be justified. And just because you're justified doesn't mean that you'll be sanctified.
Mm-hmm.
And just because you've been justified and sanctified, you could still fall away.
That's right.
You might not be glorified.
Yeah.
But the Scriptures don't leave any doubt in our minds about it. What you'd have to do to kind of hold to this more Arminian or Pelagian doctrine is you have to say that there are multiple decrees of God, that God has decreed that some would be justified. And then he's also decreed that some of those who have been justified will also then be sanctified.
Mm-hmm.
And then he decrees that some of those who are sanctified then will be glorified, but not all of those who are sanctified will be glorified. And it really all depends upon what God foresees in the one
right.
who has chosen that yeah. they want to be justified.
Yeah.
But that's just, I mean, do you see how much this brings the glorious doctrine of the covenant of redemption and God's decree and what Scriptures present to us in God's eternal plan of redemption down to kind of like a human, almost perverted understanding of what God does.
Yeah.
It takes the glorious reality of redemption and diminishes it to something human.
Yeah, and it sets a person up to either give himself over to despair if he's honest because mm-hmm. he knows what he's not, or to give himself over to presumption if mm-hmm. he's not honest because he says, yeah, I've done it, I'm good enough. And all of this in this first paragraph in the whole chapter is foundational to chapter 18 on assurance
mm-hmm.
and how are we to think about assurance both as that which is a divine right given to us and a duty to pursue mm-hmm. in order to have. And as pastors, I mean, this is one of the real struggles we have because we know there's such a thing as false faith. We mm-hmm. know that people can pretend to be Christian and not Christian. But where someone has trusted Christ and confessed that and demonstrated it, publicly declared it in baptism, and they fall into sin and they struggle, we need to include this understanding in our counseling to them because sometimes they just get overwhelmed with their own sin and they think mm-hmm. there's no way out. There's mm-hmm. no hope for me. I'm too bad. Yes, the gospel may be true for others. It can't be true for me. Mm-hmm. And our job is to help them quit thinking about themselves and think about Christ.
Yeah.
Quit trusting themselves. I mean, that's what it boils down to. And when you can help people to see it, I've seen lights go off in folks' minds. You know, it's not, I just can't. There's no hope for me, no hope for me. Well, that's what they're telling themselves.
Yeah.
Look at what God says.
Mm-hmm.
Are you going to believe yourself? Are you going to believe God? How arrogant do you have to be to believe yourself
right.
over God?
Yeah, I often say that the height of folly is to think oneself the exception.
Yeah.
We always think that we're the exception. Yeah, God can save anyone else, but look at me and look at the situation I'm in. Like, I'm the exception. Or, yeah, everyone else may need to repent of their sins, but I'm the exception. If anyone else did this thing, that would be sin, but I'm the exception to that rule.
That's
the
true.
Height of folly is to think oneself the exception. You're not the exception. You're not the exception when it comes to the demands of God's law, and you're not the exception when it comes to the extent of God's grace.
Amen.
And so whatever, you know, you're guilty of, if you're in Christ, you're not truly guilty of it. Christ has taken that guilt. Whatever you're guilty of, if you're not in Christ, that guilt is going to lead to your eternal condemnation. Doesn't matter. You can't make any exception for yourself.
That's right.
So this doctrine, and especially this first paragraph, which sets us up for the rest of the chapter, and this chapter will set us up for really the majority of the rest of the confession, is so helpful. There's so much there and so much you can dive into deep into doctrine, but the practicality of it mm-hmm. also is really just kind of unending.
Amen.
And so I would encourage pastors, I do this often, I know that you do, even in your counseling, use the confession in your counseling. Mm-hmm. It's an incredibly helpful tool. I mentioned earlier taking comfort in the fact that our good works are considered real, true good yeah. works because we are in Christ. There are other just incredibly useful doctrines in the confession that help us to see who we are, help us to make sense of the situations that we're in. And there are good modern books on counseling, and I recommend that you read those things, but it's hard to do better than the confession itself.
Yeah, yeah. There's no substitute for understanding truth, because the Christian life and Christian counseling is truth applied.
Mm-hmm.
And you can't apply what you don't understand. And the more you understand it, the better you will apply it. Mm-hmm. And the better you get at applying it, the more helpful you're going to be to those people who you have responsibility for as an under-shepherd to get them safely to the celestial city. And so, yeah, for pastors, it never ends. We've got to study this book. We need to understand it. Praise God for teachers he's given to us throughout history. And a lot of those teachers got together and put together this confession for us so that we can benefit in a shorthand way from their insights and struggles in thinking through the scriptures as we look for insights and struggle to understand the scriptures better so that we can help God's people mm-hmm. to follow Christ all the way to heaven.
Yep. Amen. Well, thank you for joining us for this episode of The Sword and the Trowel today. I hope it's been a helpful conversation for you. If it has been, you know, like, and you can subscribe on all the different platforms that you listen to your podcast, and also share with other people that you think it may be useful to as well. And we will see you all next time.